Today, January 22nd, marks exactly the 24th anniversary of something that happened January 22nd of 44 years ago, and that was a decision legalizing abortion in our country. And today we want to talk about three things specifically. What is God's plan for the unborn? Who would seek to harm the unborn? And who would stand to help the unborn? When we come to Psalm 139, we look at verse 13 and following. And we can read a few verses just now. Starting at verse 13, it says, "For you created my inmost being." This is King David writing about something that he observes in himself. He said, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In all of Psalm 139, David writes that he can't get away from God. He says, if I were to go into the heights of the heavens or the depths of the sea, wherever I would go, he would be there, and he would be interacting with me. And as a part of that theme, he says, even if I am yet unborn, I'm not getting away from you because you are interacting with me, and you are, through your spirit, involved in my life, even when I am still being formed in my mother's womb. He tells us the following. In verse 13, he says something about how he is being formed in his inmost being. That would be referring to the place of love or emotions, what we would call spiritual aspects of someone's life. In other words, God is, listen, as he is putting together a baby in the womb, God is already putting together the spiritual aspect of that child. He also says, you knit me together there in my mother's womb. And that term, knit me together, deals with the physical aspect. While David was out of sight from the rest of the world, God was overseeing his physical development. And so in verse 14, even before birth, he says, I was wonderfully made. And what David says in this psalm is confirmed by modern technology. We're able to take a look now at what was previously not seen, and we see that by the time a child is some 3 months of development, at about the time that most abortions take place, a child already has a beating heart and active brain waves. The child squints and swallows and moves the tongue and sucks the thumb and has little fingers and fingernails. Those fingers have distinct fingerprints that are already unique and will stay with the child for the rest of his life. There's a complete skeleton. There are functioning organs. The child responds and moves away from pain. These ultrasounds can give us a glimpse of what God is forming in secret. The Bible says that God is forming each child in his image. And not only forming each child in his image, but also, listen, he is laying out a plan for that child's life, to be interacting with that child for the rest of his life. And so David can say, all the days that were ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In other words, before anyone actually saw me, God, you were already mapping out my life and had a plan for my life. The Bible confirms this in a number of places. I think of what it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the prophet Jeremiah writes, before I formed you in the womb, these are God's words speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Do you understand this? God says, I knew you before anyone else knew you. When you were in the womb, I had a relationship with you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet of the nation. God says, I had a design and a purpose and a plan for you at a time when you were not yet born. You were still being formed. we see something more of this, which is an interesting episode of the Bible. This comes from Luke chapter 1. And it concerns a baby who was named John and became known to many of us as John the Baptist. And at the time that he was announced, that is, before he was ever conceived, an angel said, this one will be conceived, and even from before birth, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see this taking place. The angel said to the dad of John, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And the wording there could mean from the time of birth, but more likely means, based on the wording, from before he is born. And we see that, in fact, that's the best way of understanding that by what happens a little later. There's a moment, and I'll tell you about it, and we'll read it. There's a moment when John's mother, while she is still pregnant with John, comes into contact with Mary, Jesus' mother, while she's pregnant with Jesus. And the interesting thing is, the Holy Spirit fulfills John, the baby, yet unborn, that he responds to being in the presence of Jesus and begins to meet with joy in a kind of a prenatal worship. It's an interesting thing to see in Scripture. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. That's John's mother, Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. The baby is jumping up and down, being inspired by the Lord. Elizabeth is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Mom is. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child who will bear. That would be speaking of Jesus. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. God has a plan for each one before birth. God interacts with each one before birth. That's true of those in the Bible. It's true of you. It's true of each one. I should tell you that God only really fills people with the Spirit. There are some people who seek to diminish what God is doing with little ones who are yet unborn by calling them something different. They'll say, well, that's just a tissue. Although nowhere do we have a sense that God fills tissue with his Holy Spirit. He fills people with his Holy Spirit. Some people will even use more sort of clinical sort of terms. They'll say, that's a product of pregnancy. As if to say that's not a person. So far as I know, a product of pregnancy would be a person. You've sometimes heard another term, and that's the term fetus, which in itself isn't such a bad term, but they'll be using this as a way to say, that's not a person, that's a fetus. And you should know this. The word fetus is a name we give to a developmental stage of a person, same as the word toddler. Do you understand this? That means a developmental stage of a person. I don't know too many people who say that's not a person, that's a toddler. We use the word child, we use the word teenager. That's not a person, that's a teenager. Do you understand what I just said? That's not a person, that's a fetus. This is a term that describes a developmental stage of a person. God treats the unborn as people. And the Bible gives us no reason to believe anything else. Christians know that the killing of innocent people is wrong. The killing of children is wrong. The killing of children at any age like this would not be correct. We've heard a little bit about God's plan for the unborn. He has a plan mapped out for each one. But you would say, well, who would seek to harm the unborn? There has been a long practice. It goes all the way back to ancient times of sacrificing for killing babies. Did you know that? The Bible speaks of it in a number of places. One of them is this. In Leviticus chapter 20, and now we're speaking long before the time of Christ. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. You must understand what this is saying. God is saying that there were people in those days who had built a kind of statue, and it was meant to be a statue that represented demon. And that statue would be made of metal, and they would heat the statue up to a very, very, very hot thing with fire underneath it. And then they would take some of their newborn babies and they would roll them into the statue and have them burn to death. Now you know why I dismissed the children. I don't need anyone to hear this right now, except this. God said that the people were doing that because they thought somehow they were going to help their lives and make their lives more, oh, kind of blessed by this demon by getting rid of their children. That's what the people thought. And God said, don't join them in doing this. Because throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, there kept being times when the ungodly world would share with the Israelites and say, come join us in this. You're going to find something good is going to come out of this. And they try to deceive them in doing this. And God said, don't join them. Don't do this. He said, I have set my face against the one who does this. I'm going to cut him off from his feet. By giving his child to their children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary, profaned my name. If the people of the community closed their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Moloch, and they failed to put him to death, I would set my face against that man and his family, cut off their people, both him and all who follow him, and prostitute himself to Moloch. What is this saying? Listen. It's saying, as much as anything, not only should we not have people doing this, but don't close your eyes to this kind of thing. This is something that God says is a great evil, something that he hates. Now, you may say to yourself, well, we don't have those kinds of demon statues and people rolling babies into them, and so this isn't really relevant. But I will tell you this. We have a new personal God. The personal God of our generation, and perhaps for several generations now, as much as anything, is self. Whatever I want, I'm going to serve me. And I'm going to ask you this. Why is it that in most major metropolitan areas of the United States, there are more babies aborted than there are live births? You might say, well, that people are having, you know, a problem. Maybe the baby is going to be born defective, or maybe there's some other problem with the mom or some other thing. Can I tell you something, Dan? The statistical matter showed to us by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services is that if you add up everyone who claims that there was going to be a fetal abnormality or that there had been a problem with rape or incest or the health of the mother, if you add up all of those occasions, it comes to 1 or perhaps 2% of all abortions available. Over 97% of abortions are done for the reason of convenience, the reason of self. This is our new worship, is what do I want for self? And you would say, well, who would promote such a thing? And I'll tell you, I'll even give you a name of where this originated as a movement. There was a woman named Margaret Sanger. She lived 100 years ago. She was somebody who was an advocate of racial purity. What I mean by that is that she believed that some races were better than others. She believed that some people who were educated were better than others. This is what her belief system was. And so she would speak of others that were not matching her race and intellect as being human weeds. Those are her words. Human weeds. She said, and this was her motto, more children from the fit, less from the unfit. Some of you, as I say this, have images of Nazi things and other such things. In fact, she consulted with those folks, and her methodology and her mindset is something that inspired some of what you know of as being the Holocaust. There was a so-called science behind all this. It's popular in the early 1900s to speak of eugenics. Has anyone ever heard of that? Eugenics, you meaning good, eugenics meaning, you know, genetics. It was good genetics. We were going to have the people with good genetics, a good race, propagated, and everybody else was going to be sterilized or aborted or some other thing, so we had produced it. But to your thinking, this sounds evil. It was. She wrote, "The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." And you might say, well, this lady sounds sort of like a crank or a nut. I'm sure nobody listened to her. Oh, she was welcomed everywhere. In fact, the organization she founded is one that you know. You know the name of the organization she founded. Now you know the history of the organization. The organization she founded was Planned Parenthood. Why do you think it is that Planned Parenthood is put in urban areas? Why do you think it is that it markets itself for the purpose of aborting people? This was the background of all this. Between this evil ideology and desire to make money while doing it, this is where this came from. Planned Parenthood is the single largest owner and operation of abortion clinics in America. And they've been engaged in an all-out war to keep abortion easy. Now you must understand that this isn't something that only happens when someone decides that he or she wants to promote this, they go and do it. It's all strictly their own business. First of all, God says don't turn a blind eye to this. And secondly, you also know that this is being accomplished through your money. A great many of the stores you shop at and corporations you do business with donate in large amounts to Planned Parenthood. What is more, your own tax money is taken and is redistributed to Planned Parenthood for these purposes. And in recent years, because of changes in health care laws, each one is required to have certain kinds of government-issued health care insurance that sponsors and pays for these procedures. I used to have health care that didn't have any of that, and my health care program was shut down by the government. Your dollars keep this in business. And the result is easy abortion, convenience abortion, right up till birth. Fully formed 8 and 9 month old children may be legally killed. The methodology is rather gruesome, where the child's head is punctured and the brains are taken out and then the body is brought out. And as long as this is done just before birth in some places, this is still all right, according to law. How many babies have experienced or have suffered abortion since 1973 over these last 44 years? It goes up every year. Right now, about 60 million in America. Where is America headed in all this? You must know that when this began, it was thought that this would be something that wouldn't amount to very much. In the early 1960s, there was a woman whose name was Sherry Finkbein, and she became kind of a minor celebrity. She was a TV personality already, and she was told by somebody that she might have a baby that had some defects. I don't know that they even knew that exactly because there wasn't ultrasound at the time, but she thought that she would like to seek some kind of abortion. It wasn't legal to do that, and so she went to different places seeking that, and eventually did that somewhere else in another country, I think. But everyone said, well, if only we make this available for these really rare situations, it'll be a good thing. This will be a help to us. I recall being a child, and going with my father, who was a medical doctor, a family doctor, one who was involved in giving birth to babies. He'd come home after a long night, and within 2 or 3 babies were born and so forth, and he would have been there. And one day, I went with him, and there was a little panel discussion. It was in a public place. Different people who had opinions about things concerning abortion were asked to speak. And he shared some things, that if abortion were legalized the way people wanted it to be, it wouldn't be legal. That a little bit, it would become widespread, it would be something that would take over in huge numbers. Others said, oh no, that was just mistaken. He was right. Within a year or two after it was legal, the number of abortions every year jumped to 1 million, and then 1.5 million, and so forth. It was being used as a kind of birth control rather than being used for anything like what he described. He also said then once you start that slippery slope, there's no end to this. And in fact, people at other stages of life, if they're infirm or if they're old, that we would see people being having their lives ended this way. And he was, and others there said, oh, no, nothing like that's ever going to happen. No, 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 no. He was right. Today, and some of you remember here in Michigan, someone whose name was Jack Workman, who was sort of a pioneer in this. In time, one state and another across America, they're saying, that'll be good. It'll be an end to people's lives at the other end of this thing. And that's what we're seeing today. And then that one other thing that I don't remember if he said or not, but others began to say is, once we have such an industry going, what is it that's going to keep people from buying and selling the body parts of those who are being aborted? We're going to have a whole different kind of a deal. And that, of course, was howled at as being the dumbest thing anyone had ever heard. That would never happen. And many of you will recall that 2 years ago, there was a group that approached different abortion clinics and for abortion providers on a statewide or national level, different places, and said, we're interested in buying body parts for various reasons. What will cost us? And they did this undercover, pretending to be such a group they wanted to buy, and they had cameras to film it all. And the reason that they did this is they knew that such sales were going on, but that nobody was admitting to it. And so they went and asked if anyone would sell them some. And the people all said, oh, sure, we'll not only sell this to you, but we'll ramp up the amount of parts that we can get for you. And they had videos that they put out that looked like this. And for what it's worth, maybe you don't know how this all ended. They released some of these videos. Federal judges stepped in and said, you may not release any more of these videos or you'll go to jail. Rather than saying, you're exposing wickedness in our country that's against the law, they said, you may not release any more of these videos. And then what's more, of the videos that they had released, one state said, well, I guess we'll have an investigation. This is clearly a criminal thing. And they started the investigation, and I'll tell you how the investigation went. Partway through the investigation, they said, we're no longer interested in investigating those who were involved in the crime of selling the body parts. Instead, we're going to bring charges against those who made the videos because they used made-up names when they met with the people who they were meeting with, and that was the crime. After some 6 months of trying to charge them, that was later dropped. But all of the other kinds of things about coming against us have all dropped. There's a very powerful influence in our country promoting abortion up to and including the sale of those body parts. What does this bring about for our nation? It brings, and I will say this, a national separation from God. The Bible says the following, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land in which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed. What is this telling us? I will say this as carefully as I can. For one who has had an abortion, for one who has participated in causing an abortion, there can be and there is available forgiveness. But for a nation that promotes this as an active way of life, there is judgment for God. Did you understand this? There is a room of people even here. There will be those who have been affected by abortion. And it is not my intention to be making so much of a scene about any one person, because God's the one who is able to change our heart. God's the one forgiveness, God's the one who does so many beautiful things in the lives of people. But when an entire nation says, this is what we are not only going to tolerate, but it's what we're going to insist on, what we're going to cause everyone to pay for, what we're going to be marketing in such a way where if anyone even points out the illegal, gruesome, evil parts of it, that the ones who pointed out will be prosecuted, God says that brings bloodshed to the land. And it divides us as a nation. So we ask, what is God's plan for the unborn? We've asked, who would seek to harm the unborn? And we've answered those. Finally, we want to say something about who will stand to help the unborn. The book of Proverbs, chapter 24, it says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. This is saying that where there are those who are under oppression and are being led to death, God's people should speak up and say something to rescue those from this. Interestingly, those who have been the most vocal about this and perhaps the most effective about this have been ones who were at one time propagators of abortion. Let me give you some examples. Here we see a picture of a man named Bernard Nathanson. He was somebody who was involved in medical work in the 1960s. And he thought that something would be really wonderful would be to set up a huge abortion industry that would be profit-making. And so he founded an organization that originally was called the National Association to Repeal Abortion Laws. Repeal abortion laws, meaning to stop restrictions of abortion, make abortion illegal, make it legal in every way. After 1973, after it became legal, that organization, NAWOL, kept the same acronym to change what it stood for as the National Abortion Rights Action League. After it was legal, he established what was the largest abortion clinic in America and personally oversaw some 60,000 abortions. He was not a religious man. He was of Jewish background. He claimed to be an atheistic Jew. Later, he told about how he had really helped dupe a lot of people into believing these things. He said his group went around the media, and they said to the media, we've done a survey, and 85% of Americans want these restrictions on abortion eased because the people really want this. And the media not only believed him, but they projected that everywhere. It caused everyone to think that's what the country believed. He said he knew from their own internal surveying it was about 5% of the time. It was a lot. He said that he and others, as they would laugh at each other, they'd make up little slogans. They'd make up slogans like, a woman's right to choose. And they'd make up choices like, pro-choice. They said, not in vague, but pro-choice. He knew that he didn't really care about the choice. He wanted there to be money for this. And he went through this for some 60,000 abortions and became wealthy as a result. And then one day there was a new thing that was created. And you see him sitting next to a TV set. That looks like a 1970s TV. And what he is showing there on that TV is something that's brand new. It was an ultrasound. Nobody had seen an ultrasound before. He hadn't seen an ultrasound before. And what he saw as he performed this was an instrument coming to take the life of a child. He could see the child. And the child pulling away with horror and pulling away in pain, and then the child would be destroyed. He'd never seen that before. And something grabbed him. And he saw in this what he had been doing. He recognized what had been his own Jewish heritage experience with the Holocaust. And he then did something that nobody had done before. He filmed an ultrasound and turned it into a short movie called The Silent Scream. We see a baby responding and effectively screaming, silent because you can't hear it outside of him. And this became the first blow against the abortion industry. One of the men who had invented the abortion slogans and who had been involved with all kinds of lies and falsehood to get it started, said, this is evil, I want nothing more to do with this. In a more recent example, this woman, Abby Johnson, is one who, about 15 years ago, became the medical director, actually the facilities director, of an abortion clinic in Texas. And she saw a lot of things going on. One of them was that there was an awful lot going on behind the scenes. Women would come in, claiming they needed help, and they would usher all of them for divorce and help to get a mini counselor care. They would take mostly cash payments from these ladies and then underreport how much money was being made so that they didn't have the same liabilities. It was all being done on a kind of an underground cash sort of thing. She saw a lot of shady sort of things this way, but she thought, well, we're still helping ladies. One day, even though she was a director of things, she hadn't been personally in a room seeing an abortion on the ultrasound. And once again, she saw what happened on the ultrasound, and something inside of her snapped and said, this is evil. She wasn't that anyone knew what to do about it, except that she knew that there were a handful of people who sometimes she would see near the abortion clinic would pray. And she went to one of them and said, can you help me understand what's going on for me? And those people prayed with her, showed her the scriptures, worked through with her. She committed herself to following Christ. She left the abortion industry, and the first thing that the abortion industry did, the first thing that the clinics that she was working for did, is they sued her. They wanted to put in a gag order saying you may never share what you saw. The judge threw it out and said she could speak all she wanted, and so she wrote a book called Unplanned, which is an interesting title. All of what happened to her wasn't what she planned, it was what God planned. You can read that if you'd like. There are people who have been abortion providers who say, I now understand what it is that we've been doing. There are others who have experienced abortion who write in these ways. One of the things that, for some reason, to me anyway, was very poignant was decades ago. There was a woman who wrote about how, and I don't believe that she's a Christian, I don't have any reason to believe this, she wrote this originally as an opinion piece, a short piece that was published in a secular newspaper. She said that she and her husband already had a couple of kids. They'd got to be school-aged kids. She had just taken a new job, was kind of relaunching her career, and then she found she was pregnant. And she and her husband thought it over, and they said, we don't have room in our lives. We don't have room in our lives for this right now. And he said, well, it's not a person. It's just a little piece of tissue. I mean, it's you know, really tiny. That's not a problem. It's not a life, your husband said. She went to a local abortion clinic, and partway through the procedure, it all of a sudden struck her what she was doing. She tried to have them stop, and they said it was too far along, and it would just take another minute, and they finished it. And she ends with these words. She says, it certainly had been a successful operation. My husband and I are back to planning our summer vacation and his career switch. And it certainly does make more sense not to be having a baby right now. We say that to each other all the time. But I have this ghost now, a very little ghost that appears when I'm seeing something beautiful, like the full moon on the ocean last weekend. And the baby waves at me. And I wave at the baby. Of course we have room, I cry at the ghost. Of course we do. I appreciate the courage of someone who could write those words because she's saying what she had been told it would have no difference in her life did have a difference. As we wrap up our teaching today, what does this mean for you and for me? As we saw before, the Bible says, rescue those who are led away to death, hold back those staggering towards slaughter. What it is we can do, there's several things. I suppose first of all, deciding for ourselves, is this practice of abortion right or wrong? Bible makes it fairly clear what God's view of this is. Also, we would want to support those who choose life. I mean this, there are times when somebody is pregnant and is facing such a need, but Christians do, and you know this. They gather together things to be a help in that pregnancy. Sometimes toward an individual, you know, sometimes toward pregnancy counseling centers. You may not know an individual, but you know there's someone who's providing for such individuals. There are people in our church who volunteer to work in pregnancy counseling centers, somewhere where they can provide all the resources needed for somebody who is going to have a baby. And this is a good thing. Something else you can do, and this is something that may take more resources than any one of us can do, but they find that those pregnancy counseling centers, if a young lady or a couple comes in and they give her a little demonstration of what's going on for her, that has some impact. But if they have an ultrasound machine and show her her baby, almost every time she says, "I see the baby." Dr. Nathanson, who we showed you earlier, said, if the womb had a window, there would be no abortions. That's what he said. We would want to encourage adoption. And I mean it in two ways. Firstly, I commend those who adopt children. There are adoptions that are done here of U.S. children and some from abroad. Part of the thing is that there are so many children aborted that there are vast numbers of people seeking to adopt, exceeding the number of children there are to adopt. I was just a month or so ago invited to a meeting of all kinds of couples that were preparing for adoption, desiring adoption, longing for adoption. There are far more prospective adoptive parents than there are children available to be adopted, which has caused some to travel great distances. I am thankful for those who sacrificially adopt. But another way that you can encourage adoption is a similar situation what I faced. I'm thinking of something not many years ago where I knew someone who had come into a pregnancy under difficult circumstances and wasn't sure what to do. And after a period of months of interacting, she made what I think was a courageous decision to nurture that little one until birth and then have that baby adopted into a loving Christian home. That kind of encouragement of adoption is a good thing. And I must say, I guess I will say, I have bumped into situations like this where the relatives and the best friends weirdly will tell the young lady who's going to be having a baby, well, it may be okay if you keep the baby. I might support you with that. Or you can kill the baby. That'd be fine, too. But don't be so unloving as to give up the baby for adoption. Somehow there's a word in our culture that's gone out that somehow that's the worst thing you could possibly do. It's a life of sacred. And you may need to be the one who gives the truth in love on that subject. I think it would be appropriate to, in our society, promote life. Even to, as some of you do, speak with governing officials and others and to advocate for life. I think it would be appropriate to vote for life. Someone will always say, oh, you don't want to vote for life and so forth, because that would be like, you know, legislating morality. And I would have to say to you, every law we make is a form of legislating morality. The reason we have laws against murder is it's a legislation of morality. The reason we have laws against slavery is a legislation of morality. No one in his right mind today would say, well, I'm really pro-choice about slavery. If you want to have slaves and you don't, you just do. That's not the way we handle this. And we increasingly recognize that there is a role for legislating that which is good. And many of the same people who would be opposed to laws concerning abortion are the same ones who readily will promote laws for other things. seatbelts. I used to be able to ride all over town with my siblings, jammed in cars without seatbelts. How many of you remember those days? And then somebody said, wouldn't it be better if we didn't have injuries and death, and we had seatbelts, and then car seats, and then bigger and bigger car seats, and now you have to be 15 or something before you have a car seat. And the fact is, I'm not here to make a statement one way or the other on all of that, except to say the very same people would say, that's a good thing. Have guidelines, even laws that would end your ability to drive if you didn't follow these laws. The same ones would say, we don't want any guidelines at all about the killing of poor children. You understand this? It would be appropriate for you to be talking with young people in your families, in the church, beyond our church, in the community, about relations with one another. We attempt to promote something where there is a purity in the relationship between young people. Because so many of the decisions that people face that lead them toward abortion start when they have made other decisions about their kind of contact with one another. You see, the first decisions, the first choices go backward a ways. And this is something that is appropriate for us to be honestly and lovingly discussing with people so we don't come to this. And finally, I'm going to mention one other thing we want to do, and that is this. We would have to pray for there are so many things that happen in this world that are beyond my control, and are only in God's hands. And He alone can do things through prayer that we cannot accomplish. And that leads me to mention something. We have scheduled a season of prayer tonight for our church. That is, our church praying, not for our church, for the people of our church praying. What are we praying for? It's a prayer for our nation. The Bible says we are to pray for kings and rulers and governors and authorities. And we will be doing that. We have just experienced a start of a new administration, a start of a new period. We've done this 4 years ago, 8 years ago, and 12 years ago, and 16 years ago. Right on that, we said, at the beginning of the new presidential term, we would pray for a president of his family, for national leaders, for courts and judicial decisions, perhaps for state and local officials who do have an impact in our lives. And I've made this real clear that such a prayer meeting is not a time for discussing political opinion. We're commanded in scriptures to be praying for our governmental leaders, and this was written at a time when the governmental leaders were vehemently anti-Christian. You understand this? This has nothing to do with advocating any one political position. It has to do with obeying God and praying for our country. And I put down also, as we're praying for our country, we want to be praying for the spiritual climate of our country, the revival of our country, the evangelistic purpose of our country. And it would be appropriate for us to be even praying about this matter of violence and bloodshed concerning abortion. God says that alone brings His judgment. I did this in the bulletin. For those of you who are going to be at or leading such meetings, I put a little blurb in the bulletin right in the center of it all that says, here are these, say, six things that may be appropriate topics to pray. And if you go to one of the homes where this meeting is being held, we're not doing it here. We're going to do it in three different homes around the area. One of them would be with Rob and Crystal Nicolato. And I see Rob and Crystal straight back, as far back as you can go before you hit the brick wall, there you are. And if you want to see them, I think I may be at their home tonight. That would be in Wayne, and their address is really good. Daniel and Luana Walter are going to be hosting us, and that's very close there. Daniel, wave your hand. Anybody who's from Ypsilanti Dish, he's going to be hosting folks there this moment, just across the freeway. And then we come to something that is a little bit complex. And if all of you want to think very closely with me about this, Mr. and Mrs. Kandel hosting us tonight at their home, except they're not. That's the point. That's why everybody starts to say, oh, no, 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 at the beginning of that. There's six sicknesses there, so you don't want to get sick. So, you may, if you wish to, and you follow the little design there and go to that address, you can go there, but about how many houses down? How many doors down? Eight? If you stand and look at their house and start counting the right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, boom, you're at the name's house and move, okay? So I think there'll be a little sign on the door, and you go to the name's home, and it's there. Does everybody understand this? We have something to pray about, don't we? We have something to pray about concerning our nation, something to pray about concerning the spiritual climate of our nation, even something to pray about concerning this need that our country has concerning abortion. In our message, we've heard, what is God's plan for the unborn? We've heard, who would seek to harm the unborn? And finally, we've heard, who would stand to help the unborn? And if somebody says, I don't know what I can do in that respect, prayer tonight. And this is going to bring an end to our message about the sanctity of human life. For this day, this anniversary, this 44th anniversary, the decision that brought us to this point in our nation. I'm going to briefly, very briefly, do this prayer. Then we'll bring our service towards the close. Let's do that right now. Our Lord, we confess that it is not only idolatrous cultures in ancient days, but our country today that would reject the Word of God and bring bloodshed to our land. For those who have had experience or have handled such matters, Lord, I ask that you heal and forgive, even as you've done for some. For those who know the truth and have an opportunity to minister that truth, I pray that you would equip through your Holy Spirit to do that work. And finally, I pray that through prayer and through your movement, Lord, you would do something that exceeds even our ability to conceive what you may do, and bring an end to something that has been such a horror. Your word says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I pray that we would see by your spirit repentance, revival, and return to you. And we thank you for an opportunity to consider these matters in the name of Jesus, your Savior. Amen. We have a concluding hymn. We'll do that here in a moment.